I want us to reflect on the life of Jethro this morning. I find him to be a striking figure. If you look at verse 11, you discover something that is very fundamental in determining how we think about him. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Look at Jethro's confession of faith. Think about it for a moment. Moses first meets Jethro almost 40 years before. If you'll turn back there with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, page 62. It says, "When Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses." Here's what happened. Moses, you know the story. He is born during a time of great persecution of the people of God when the Egyptians were forcing the Israelites to kill their babies. And his mother and father hide him out, and they set him adrift in the water in a basket, and he's taken up by Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopts him as her own child. And then in the course of time, Moses begins to come to grips with the fact of who he is. He is a Hebrew. He is a descendant of Abraham, and he begins to identify with the people of God. We're told that he chose, self-consciously by faith, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so in reaction to this, one day as he discovers a Hebrew slave being beaten by an Egyptian, he takes matters into his own hand and he murders this Egyptian. As a result of it, it's learned by the king, and the king is out to kill Moses, and Moses flees into the wilderness. At this time, Moses is about 40 years old. And so he goes into Midian near Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. And we're told there in verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water." And so the priest of Midian is here identified by the name Reuel, R-E-U-E-L. Later on, he's identified as Jethro. That shouldn't surprise us that oftentimes people in the Bible have multiple names. How many names do you have? Most people here have two or three names. Some have four. One of my grandsons has four names, William Robert Ben Vincent. And so it's not surprising that people would be identified by different names. People who knew me before I was a Christian know me as Robert. After I became a Christian, the people that discipled me started calling me Bob, and so I thought, well, I'll just go by that name. And so people who met me after I became a Christian call me Bob, and so I have those two names. It could be confusing, particularly to a non-English speaker. Are we talking about the same person if they didn't know that Bob is a nickname? So Reuel, however we pronounce it there, and Jethro are one and the same person. He has seven daughters. And when he realizes that his daughters have been befriended by an Egyptian, he instructs them, "Go fetch him and bring him here. He's been kind to you. Let him come to our house and eat bread." He wants to show hospitality. Verse 21, "Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son." And so here Moses is, he's about 40 years old, he marries the daughter of the priest of Midian, and he has children by Zipporah, and he goes to work for his father-in-law. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God," that's Mount Sinai. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush." So here Moses encounters his call from God. At this point, Moses begins to know the Lord. And how old is Moses at this point? He's about 80. Think about what it's like. Here's a man who probably had 40 years to lament the fact that God had arranged for him to be in a place of influence and power. He is part of the royal household of Pharaoh. He's in a position where he could have done good for people. He's been trained and educated in all the ways of Egypt. And then he blows it. Loses his temper. Moses did have a temper, you know. You see that temper over and over again in the book of Exodus and Numbers. And so Moses blows it. He kills the Egyptian. He has to flee. I can imagine Moses out in the back of that wilderness. Here he is working for his father-in-law. I remember my experience working for my father-in-law. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. I remember whenever we took a vacation, we had my parents who lived near the Atlantic Ocean, and we had my wife's parents who lived near the Atlantic Ocean. When we went to my parents' home for vacation, which is, except for about two times, the only places we ever went on vacation were either my parents' house to mooch or her parents' house to mooch. And I got to mooch at my parents' house. I just didn't get to mooch at Mr. Andy's. Mr. Andy was in the air conditioning business, and he was a sole practitioner, and he liked a little help. And so my kids would get to go to the beach, and he would take me, and we would go into attics. And let me tell you, Jacksonville, Florida in August makes you think in purgatorial terms in an attic, I'll tell you what. And so I worked for my father-in-law. My payment was groceries. I ate his groceries. I was always so glad when vacation was over. So I wouldn't wish it on anybody. And there's Moses. Moses had been a prince in Egypt. He had been educated in all of the ways of Egypt. And you know, Egypt is an incredibly advanced culture. I remember about a year and a half ago, my wife and I climbed up inside of the Great Pyramid there in Giza. And amazing architectural feat. These people who were able to preserve bodies with embalming techniques that we still don't quite understand. Moses was steeped in all of that, and now he's a sheep herder working for his father-in-law, and it's been going on for 40 years. I'm sure at the age of 80, he's thinking, you know, I need to be thinking about pre-need. My wife, not long ago, said, you know, we should probably think about pre-planning. I said, pre-planning for what? You know, well, I'm not 80 yet. But there is Moses. He's 80 years old. You can imagine this guy's thinking, you know, I had this good life. I had this place of influence. God could have used me to help his people. Might have become Pharaoh myself. I could have seen that God's people were set free. But I blew it. And now here I am, 40 years, chasing sheep around, freezing to death. It's cold, let me tell you. We went to Mount Sinai and hiked it. It's cold. The middle of the night, we got up, rode the bus to St. Catherine's Monastery, got on a camel and rode about two-thirds of the way up Mount Sinai. It was very cold, and it was in June. So it's cold at night in the desert, and it's hot in the day, and you have to watch out for snakes and scorpions and all those wild animals that want to have a cheap meal. 40 years of working for his father-in-law in the wilderness. And finally, God's called him. I just want to say one little practical truth. Here you are today. You may be 15, and you've already blown your life, you think. Can somebody do that at 15? Sure they can. There are people who've done some terrible things, and their whole life seems to be over. Or maybe you're 30, and you feel like your life's over. Or maybe you're 50 or 60, and think your life is over. Or maybe you're like Moses, and you're in your 80s, and you say, I've done my time. I'm through. But I want you to understand that the whole of Moses' life, not just the first 40 years, but the second 40 years, all those years working under Jethro, his father-in-law, all those years shepherding those sheep in the backside of the wilderness, God's teaching him because Moses' whole purpose for being born had not yet happened when he was 80 years old. The whole purpose of Moses' life was ahead of him. And let me say that this is a great truth, biblically speaking, for all of us to remember that wherever you are, no matter what you've done, it's never too late to serve God. It's never too late. No matter what you've done, was he a murderer? He was a murderer. It's never too late. I don't care how dark the circumstances of life. I don't care how many tears of regret you've shed. Listen, the best is yet to come if you will bow your knees before God and remember that it's on the basis of what Christ did for you, not what you've done for Christ, that God can bless you and bless the future. Every believer ought to have an incredible optimism deep inside of himself or herself as he looks to the future because it's God's future and it's God who says that all things work together for good to those who love God. It worked together for good that Moses was born at a time of infanticide and that he's rescued and ends up in the household of Pharaoh himself. It's for good that Moses is educated in all the ways of Egypt. And God even took Moses' sin of murder and turned it to a blessing as he got him out of Egypt and then taught him the lessons of working under a pagan father-in-law in the wilderness, shepherding sheep. All things work together for good to those who love God. And so he marries the daughter of Jethro, and they have two children. And then God calls him to go. God calls him at the burning bush, and he said, I want you, Moses, to go down to Egypt. I'm going to use you to rescue my people. But I want you to notice something else as we read the passage, and it's this. We know for sure that it's God who calls him. But look at page 64, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 18. It's God who's called him. It's God who's called him. God's told him, Moses, I want you to go, but I want you to see he does something first. Look at verse 18. You see, he married into a family and in effect became a member of Jethro's tribe. And Jethro is the tribal head, this priest of Midian. Look at verse 18. I think it's a striking thing, and there's a practical lesson here for every believer. Has God put a call on your life to do something? You need to exercise that within a context of fulfilling your responsibility to earthly authorities. Look at verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro. Now look, God himself has called Moses. But before he does what God has told him to do, he's going to make sure that he's got his business straight. Let me tell you something. I came to grips a long time ago about churches, and it's this, that God hasn't called everybody to stay in one church all their life. There are things that you can get at Grace Church you can't get anywhere else, but there are things you can get in other churches you can't get here. Does that sound funny? And I'm always willing to give people a blessing when they come and they ask, I want to go. But don't ever leave a church without seeking to obtain a blessing from the leadership of that church. Or let's say that you feel called to do some ministry, perhaps as a missionary. Don't go do that until you've obtained the blessing of your worldly authority. I want you to see in verse 18 that Moses submits the call of God to his father-in-law. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, look here, old man, I worked for you for very little, for 40 years, and I'm out of here. So what did he say? What did he say? How does he begin it? Please. Please. What do we learn from that? We learn to treat people with respect. We learn to treat authority with respect. Jethro is Moses' authority not because he's his father-in-law, but because Moses has become part of the tribe, and Jethro is the head of the tribe. Please, sir, in effect, he says, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Have you gotten the blessing of earthly authority before you venture out? Let me say something. God may have told you a long time ago of a call on your life. But when God calls you to do a work, it's rare that he's called you to do it right then and there. God wants you to be trained. He wants you to be equipped. And there are things that are right to do 10 years from now that would be sinful for you to do today. May I say that? There are things that would be right for you to do 10 years from now that would be sinful for you to do today. Why? Because there are obligations that you have not met. There are worldly commitments that you have not yet fulfilled. Now, we should never hold on to it. Jesus said, when somebody said, well, let me go tend to this and tend to that, he said, let the dead bury their own dead. Somebody was just waiting around for daddy to die. That's not what he's talking about here. But what I want you to see is that Moses honored his father-in-law. And then later, as he, Moses, and his wife and the two children are traveling down to Egypt, there's an incident on the way to Egypt, which we won't look at today, in which Zipporah rescues her husband's life, and it's at that point Moses sends his wife back home to be with her dad and to take the two children, because Moses was going to go into a place of danger and he needed to have undistracted time to be with God as he confronted worldly power, and he didn't need to drag his children and his wife into that danger, so he sent them back to be with his father-in-law. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 18 and this strange statement of Jethro. Exodus 18, verse 11. I want you to realize who it is that Moses has submitted his will to. Who is it that he says, please, sir? Who is it that he says, sir, before I do what God has called me to do, I want your blessing? Who is it? Notice verse 7 before we look at verse 11. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Now, we have to understand some of those things are cultural. And in most of the world outside of neurotic European culture, which we inherited, men kiss men on the cheek when they greet them, and women kiss women on the cheek. And there's warmth, affection, and a hug. And so you read in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss. Of course, we inheriting from our Northern European ancestors a culture of, we might say, we'll give a hearty handshake. But in that culture also, bowing before someone was acknowledging that person's authority. For example, a bow like this would be an acknowledgement of a person's authority. You might remember the photograph of our president submitting to the authority of the guardians of the two holy sites, Mecca and Medina, with a bow like that. And so in the ancient world and in the modern world in the Middle East, these customs still are around today. A bow, an acknowledgement of someone's superiority, an acknowledgement of their authority. So Moses accommodates himself. Here he is, Moses, a man of God. Think about it. God has just used Moses to defeat the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. God has used Moses to go up against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And through 10 plagues, God has delivered the Israelites. So here is a man who has just been used of God to defeat the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he bows as a token of respect and again an acknowledgement of the man's authority to a shepherd who had spent his whole life raising sheep in the Sinai Peninsula. He bows, he kisses him, and then he begins to tell him all the wonderful things that God had done. And we come to this amazing statement in verse 11. Who is Moses' father-in-law? Who is this Jethro? Who is this priest of Midian? Who is this man who is a shepherd who shows hospitality and takes Moses in? Well, let's look at verse 11. Now I know, says Jethro. After Jethro hears the beautiful stories that Moses tells him, the same stories that you can read in the first chapters of Exodus up to this point, plague after plague, this group of God's dealt with. This group of God's dealt with. Never forget, the stories of the Exodus are stories not simply of defeating a worldly power, but of the God of Israel judging the gods of Egypt. Now, we don't call them gods, and the New Testament would never call them gods. In fact, the Old Testament itself tells us that the objects of worship that the pagans worship are real. They're powerful. They have authority, but they're not gods. The nations regard them as gods, but the scriptures regard them as demons. And so the Exodus tells us that God doesn't just judge Pharaoh, but he judges the gods of Egypt. Now listen then to Jethro's response to the story of salvation as Moses has told it in the tent to his father-in-law. Jethro exclaims there in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord," notice the word Lord is on all capitals. That means Yahweh, God's proper name. Remember this, don't let anybody ever tell you that God's proper name is Jesus. That's simply not true. No one who reads the Bible in the original languages would ever say such a thing. The name Jesus is identical to the name Joshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation. God's proper name is Yahweh. Notice what Jethro says here. He says, now I know that Yahweh is what? What does he come to see as Moses has proclaimed the gospel of God's victory over the gods of Egypt? What does Jethro come to see? What is his confession? Now I know that Yahweh is what? Greater than all gods. Do you understand that up to this point, Jethro didn't know that? Do you mean that Jethro didn't know the Lord the way that we know the Lord? Do you mean that Jethro worshipped Yahweh, but he worshipped Yahweh along with worshipping other desert gods? Do you mean to say that up till this time, Jethro was essentially a polytheist who worshipped Yahweh, the mountain god, along with other gods. You know, that's what a lot of Israel's neighbors thought of Yahweh. Yahweh's a mountain god. You remember when Ahab's army defeated the army of Syria, that the Syrians said, well, they defeated us because we fought them in the mountains, and their god is a mountain god. Yahweh is a mountain god, but let's fight them next year on level ground, and then we'll whoop them, because their god doesn't do well on level ground. He only is a mountain god. That's what they thought. Well, let me say that like other pagan people that we encounter in the Scripture, he has a false understanding of God. He sees up until this point that the true God is one God among many gods. But at this point, he comes to confess the uniqueness of the God of Israel. Now I know, he says, that Yahweh is greater than all gods. What application does that have to you and me? You see, a lot of people will piously tell you, well, my daddy is not a Christian. I don't need to submit this to him. My mama is not a Christian. I don't need to submit this to her. My government is not Christian. I don't need to submit this. But let me tell you, God honored Moses for honoring the authority of his father-in-law, even though his father-in-law is a pagan. Not just any pagan, he's a priest of Midian. And so God honors Moses for honoring his father-in-law. Let me say something. Spiritual reality never removes worldly authority. Spiritual reality never removes worldly authority. You obey the laws of the land, whether they're Christian or not Christian, because God expects you to respect authority. The only time you should ever disobey worldly authority is when it commands you to do that which is sinful. Then and then only do you disobey worldly authority. But I find it striking. Here is a man who is in essence a pagan, who has finally come to see the uniqueness of the God of Moses, Yahweh. And he says, now I know that he is greater than all gods. Now we want to look at a second thing. We find that in verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning to evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning to evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. This thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Now listen to my counsel. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Can God speak through a pagan? Absolutely, God can speak through a pagan. Look, when you read the Bible, you discover that God gave revelation to pagan kings many a time in order to preserve people's lives. Why did Pharaoh have dreams, the earlier Pharaoh, during the time of Joseph? Why do you have those dreams? God was giving revelation to Pharaoh to save the lives of people. If you're in authority, God wants to speak to you whether you're a believer or not. Because God speaks through earthly authority. Let me say to you, if you're here and you're a Christian young person, I want you to understand that just because your mama or your daddy don't know the Lord personally doesn't mean that God can't speak through them. But here's a man who is a relatively young believer at this point. Jethro has just confessed faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the one true God. But let me tell you, he has some insight here. Let me say that the church can learn from the world. One of the things I've had to do as I pursued my doctorate is to read certain books like Jim Collins' Good to Great, a book on management and leadership. I've had to read other worldly texts on leadership. Why? You can get principles there that are true. And I want you to see that Jethro is advising Moses on a basic truth. You got to delegate. If you don't delegate, you're going to burn up. Not only will you burn up, but you limit your effectiveness, Moses. You can't possibly sustain this pace. I don't know what it is. I don't know what has driven me so many years of my life, but I have this difficulty. I think one thing is that it's easier to do something yourself initially than to train somebody else how to do it and then allow them the liberty to make some mistakes. If you've heard talk over the past almost 2 years about embers to a flame and fanning the flame, let me tell you what it's all about in one word. It's about delegation. That's what it's all about. It's about delegation. It's about sharing power. It's about sharing the authority to make decisions. And what does that do? I used to go home at night sometimes, and I would lament. I would say, you know, everything is bottlenecked. And I would think of this reason and that reason for it being bottlenecked. And one of the exercises that I had to do for a particular course I was taking a couple of years ago was to assess the history of the church and my role in that history. And it began to dawn on me as I'd read these books over the past year before I wrote that paper. It began to dawn on me, I was the bottleneck. And so I began to seek for a solution. How do I change things from my way of doing it, which are exhausting, I have to say. They're exhausting. How do you do that? Well, you learn to share power. You learn to let people make decisions, and then if they make mistakes, it's okay. God's still sovereign. That's what Embers to a Flame is all about in one word, delegation. Delegation. And that's difficult because people like it a certain way, because then they only have to worry about manipulating one person who is easily manipulated. I confess, I'm easily manipulated. Ask my kids. I'm easily manipulated. And they smirk at each other. Easily manipulated. It's so easy. You get your way at Grace Church. Just manipulate Bob. He says yes to everything. So now we're trying to change that. That's what Jethro was doing with Moses. And Moses, you're going to kill yourself, boy. Listen to the old man. You're going to kill yourself. You're going to have to delegate. And he says, select out men. Listen to what he says. He says, verse 19, listen to my voice. I'll give you the counsel, and God be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Verse 20, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Let them judge the people at all times. This old man knew a lot, didn't he? And he just barely had come to know the Lord as the true God, greater than all the gods. But he knew a lot. He understood about delegation, select. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we don't have time to go there this morning, but if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, you discover that the way Moses chose these people was to empower the people to choose their leaders. He said to the people, you select for me. And so the people began to select for him. And as the people selected, then he placed them into positions of leadership, Deuteronomy chapter 1. So Moses heeds his father-in-law Jethro's life. And so he had a little reprieve from that cemetery lot salesman. Because you cannot work yourself 18-hour days, 7 days a week. And let me tell you, there are over 1 million people involved in the Exodus. Over 1 million people. He can't handle it. No one can handle it. You need a break. You need refreshment. You need to get away. And you need to not let the train run away while you're away from it. You need to delegate. Now I want you to see a third thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 11. We're fast-forwarding over a year now. Israel has been at the base of Mount Sinai for over a year. They've celebrated the Passover again. Lots of things are going on. They've moved out. Numbers chapter 11, page 164. And here's what happens. Moses has now delegated. He read his books on leadership, and he decided, we're going to do this thing the right way. We're going to delegate. We're going to put somebody over 1,000, and under him we're going to put 10, each one over 100, and then We're going to put 10 under each of those, each over 10 people. We're going to divide this out. So there's accountability, so there's responsibility, so things don't slip through the cracks. I got to tell you, things slip my mind all the time. And when you have so many things on your plate, you tend to forget stuff. You may have a phenomenal memory of minutia of trivia going back 40 or 50 years ago. But you forget the promise that you made 3 hours before. Think that's rare? I was looking for my car keys yesterday morning. It was real early. And then I realized they were in my pocket the whole time. Is that dumb? You ever done anything like that? So Moses is delegated. Moses is given these things. They've gotten their laws. He's overseen the building of the tabernacle. The Lord has filled the tabernacle with His glory. Israel has developed into a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, and now they're on the move. And what happens? It's the one thing that a leader can't take. It's the one thing that make a leader want to have his life over. Verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." Verse 4, we have a second incident. "Now the mixed multitude," that's the group of people who were not all Israelites. Some were Egyptians and of other countries, and they follow into the group. "Who were among them yielded to intense craving." Yielded to intense craving. Got intense craving this morning? Does anybody here have intense craving? Let me tell you, I've got a test. If you've got intense craving, remove your glasses. Put them under your nose. I've got intense craving. Are you alive? You're going to have intense craving. Intense craving for what? What was the intense craving they had? Garlic. Are you kidding me? That was their intense craving, among other things. It doesn't have to be some bizarre thing, intense craving. People often have conjured up in their mind some sexual thing. Intense craving can be, they got a new car and I didn't. Intense craving can be, they got their house remodeled, I didn't. Intense craving can be their new rug. It can be the promotion somebody got at work. They yielded to intense craving. Nothing wrong with intense craving. It's yielding to intense craving. You yield to intense craving when you play self-pity DVD, this self-pity DVD in your mind. Or, in the case of a sexual thing, if you play the sexual fantasy in your mind, in the DVD of your mind player. What do? In this case, they acted on it. How'd they act on it? They began to grumble and complain. That's all they did. Look at what they did. They yielded to it. "So the children of Israel also wept again. They began to get into self-pity." Here they were. They had a perfect diet. God had given them manna. In the Keith Green song, they had the manna bread. They had the manna this and the manna that. And they were sick and tired of it. But it was perfect food. Nobody got obese. There was no 700-pound person wandering around in the desert. They felt good. They were healthy. They didn't have headaches. They didn't have joint aches. They're living great. 100-pound person wandering around in the desert. They felt good. They were healthy. They didn't have headaches. They didn't have joint aches. They're living great. This manna is wonderful. But here it is. "The children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt.'" They had a welfare program there. We ate it freely. That's a little silliness there. "The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Isn't this something? Our whole life is dried up. Life is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Isn't this something? Our whole life is dried up. Life is meat. Read history with self-righteous eyes. Because we weren't there. But let me tell you, the response is not real positive. I want you to understand that their intense craving that they fail to subdue brings about a judgment of God. Verse 10, Numbers 11:10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. Now look at the next clause. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses also was displeased. Do you mean that when you get down in the dumps and begin to wallow in self-pity, it angers God? Do you mean when you're not content with the material things that God's given you, and you look across the pasture on the other side of the fence from where God's providence has placed you, and you say, I can never be happy without that, that it angers God? Think about it. You ever feel that way? Well, if I have to give that up, my life is over. You ever said that? Anybody ever said that? Come on. Anybody ever said that? Well, if I can't have her, my life is over. If I can't have him, my life is over. And in their case, if I can't have my life is over. And it sounds silly. But let me say, if you really could get the perspective of eternity and not just fast forward about 3,500 years, but get the perspective of eternity, whatever it is in life that you're holding on to and say, well, I can't obey God in this area because my life would be over, you'd understand from the perspective of eternity just how silly it is. I don't care what it is, whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, whether it's money, whether it's a house or a car, even your own health, whatever it is that you say, I can't be happy without that. If you could get the perspective of eternity, you'd look and you'd say, man, that's nothing. I give it to God. Listen, if you could get the perspective of eternity, there's not a person here this morning that wouldn't take everything you've got and lay it on the altar and say, Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. It's all yours. In 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years from now, it's going to be gone anyhow. I can't take it with me. Do you not understand that the secret of happiness is not outside you but inside you? May I say that again? The secret of happiness is not outside you, it's inside you. If you can't be happy now without that thing, you'll never be happy with that thing. Let me tell you something. I've studied human nature for as long as I've been preaching. And I've been preaching since 1965. And I can tell you that. If you're not happy without that thing, you'll never be happy with that thing. Nothing can make you happy. The secret of happiness is inside you because inside you is where God lives. The kingdom of heaven is within you, said Jesus. If the Lord Jesus Christ has come into your heart and you have yielded everything to Him, you are a happy person. I'll say that again. If the Lord Jesus Christ has come into your heart and you have yielded everything to Him from the heart with a hallelujah anyhow attitude, you are a happy person. And if you're not happy this morning, then the ultimate reason is self. As one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century who left being a medical doctor to do the greater work of being a doctor of the soul, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, England. Whenever I'm unhappy, he said, it's because self is on the throne. Self is on the throne. The secret of happiness is within you. When you have yielded it all and determined to praise the Lord anyhow, and you know that's when you finally free God to give you things. When you finally give it up, God says, okay, I didn't really want it. I want you to have it. I just want you to have it keeping me first. Have you ever come to grips with the truth that when God is withholding something from you, it's because He loves you? And all He wants is for you to say, okay, Lord, here it is. And once you say that to the Lord, He generally gives it back. I'll tell you this. What I have been willing to give up my whole life from the time I began to understand these principles many decades ago, I've never, ever had to give up. I'm just talking experience here. What I have been willing to give up to God, I've never had to give up. So as you read this account in Numbers 11, and you say, well, these people are silly. How silly they are. In the light of eternity, whatever it is that you're holding on to and say, well, I could never give that up, it's just silly. But I want you to see the impact on Moses as we close. Now, Moses has already delegated that authority. He's read his book on leadership. He understands the difference between a hedgehog and a fox. No one got it. No one's read Jim Collins' Good to Great. He's understood leadership. He's delegated his authority. He's got a good management team going. And look at him. Listen to this. Starting at verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child of the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people, Lord? For they weep all over me. That's an interesting word. They weep all over me. My mother was a first grade teacher. When children wept, they wept all over her. They weep all over me, he says. They weep all over me. And he says, saying, giving us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Look at verse 15. You ever realize the impact of your anger, of your grumbling, of your not being content has on a leader? Do you know what? When a woman telegraphs unhappiness to her husband, it makes her husband want to leave her. I want you to see here, in this case with Moses, the people are grumbling with Moses, finding fault with him. Why have you done this? Why have you done this? And look at what he says in verse 15. I'm struck with this. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. You ever felt that way? As a parent? Ever felt that way? As a leader of an organization? How about as a teacher? You think teachers ever get discouraged? You know what it's like to try to teach people who don't want to learn? Burnout. If you're going to treat me like this, Lord, just go ahead and take away my life. Now I want you to see where the secular reasoning of Jethro is good as far as it goes, but it's not good enough. What was missing? Look at what God does for Moses. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. First of all, I want you to see the context of this is, these men have already been tried and true. Moses has seen their leadership. He's looked at who did the job and who sloughed off. Who would follow through, who wouldn't follow through. Who needed to be reminded constantly and who needed only to be told one time, this is what I need you to do. He could see the people who were real leaders. And God said, take those people. I want you to select 70 of those people and bring them, he says, before me. Verse 17, then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Listen, delegation of authority is a good thing. Delegation of responsibility is a wonderful thing. But it's not enough. We fight a spiritual battle, and we need Spirit-filled leaders, and that's why you need to pray for your leaders. Pray for me. What? I leak. What does that mean? It means that I can be filled with the Holy Spirit and somebody can say something to me and puncture my spiritual balloon and I just become down. I've had it happen between Sunday school and church. One word, one comment, particularly a grumbling word, somebody's upset over something. And generally, it's not something I've done, but upset over something. I learned this as a preacher years ago. More often than not, when people complain, they're mad at God over something. I just happen to, in their mind, represent God, even though I'm just like they are, no better than they are. One word, pray. Pray, why? Because we leak. Pray for your leaders. But I want you to see what God does. God takes the counsel of Jethro, and he adds the dimension that makes it really work. He said, Moses, take 70. 70 that have proven themselves to be elders and leaders over the people, and I'm going to take of the Holy Ghost who has anointed you, and I am going to anoint them. And that's exactly what happens. And we look over verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Spirit-filled leadership is what the church needs. That's why I need your prayers. Pray that I stay full of the Spirit of God. Pray that I stay full of the Spirit of God, because then the joy of the Lord will be my strength. And pray for all the leaders, because worldly leaders are good men and good women, but not enough without being filled with the Spirit. But one last word. Why do people not want to be filled with the Spirit? Because they lose control. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5:18, where St. Paul says, and don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an analogy there between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. What happens when a person is full of wine? They've lost control. They're marked by that thing. You know they're full of wine because of how they talk and how they smell, how they walk. Somebody that's full of the Spirit of God just smells like Jesus, metaphorically speaking. But when the Spirit comes, people begin to lose control, and look at the very next verse. I started to preach a sermon on Eldad and Medad, and I decided they would be better as a subpoint of point three. And it's simply this. But two men, verse 26, remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. Somebody runs to tell Moses, and Joshua runs in verse 28 and says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. In verse 29, Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And I want you to understand that Moses' prayer is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came with power on the day of Pentecost, not to 70 elders, but to ordinary people like you and me. I want you to close your eyes right now. I'm not going to trick you. I'm not going to invite you to lift a hand or come down here. I just want you to close your eyes, because I want you to concentrate on what I'm about to say. Like Moses, you may have killed somebody. Like Moses, you may have blown your opportunities. Like Moses, you may look back at your life and think it's all over. But like Moses and like those 70 elders, God can fill you with His Spirit right now. So I want you to pray this prayer, not out loud, but in your heart of hearts, based not on what you promise God that you will do, but remembering what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for your sins, and Jesus died to purchase the Holy Spirit for you. So I want you to pray this prayer with me in closing. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, please show me anything in my life that's keeping me from being filled with your Spirit. What is it, Lord? Please show it to me. I give it to you, Lord. I lay it down. Take everything from me, but don't take yourself from me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill me, that when people hear me talk, they may be reminded of Jesus. That when people see me walk, they may be reminded of Jesus. Lord, that my very odor may be a hint of the sweet perfume of the life of Jesus. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I give you my life, my whole life, my past life and my sins, my failures, my blown opportunities. and my dreams for the future. The thing that I want so much and that I feel that I can't be happy without, I give that to you too, Lord. Just fill me with your Spirit. Make Jesus real and precious to me. Come, Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.